So the title of this talk is Life as a Christian, Part 1. It's the first part of a two-part sermon series. The title of the second talk, which Kodjo is doing next Sunday evening, is Life as a Christian, Part 2. So myself and Kodjo will be seeking to share what God has to teach us in Romans chapter 12 about how to live life as a Christian. But before we begin, if you're listening and you're not a Christian, this talk is for you as well. I want to invite you to look at the Christian life and see that life as a Christian is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just about trying to be a good, nice, and moral person. Life as a Christian is all about a relationship. It's all about knowing Jesus Christ. And there's nothing better than knowing Jesus. And if you're listening this evening and you are a Christian, myself and Kodjo next week will be speaking about things that you should be, things that you should do. But it's so important to say now, at the beginning, that your status as a Christian is not based on what you do or what you are. It's not based on your ability to be or do anything. Your status as a Christian is based on the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, with everything happening around us, it would be so easy to be distracted. It would be easy to drop our heads and forget about you. So, Lord, we ask that you would lift our heads. Help us remember that your promises can never be taken away. If we believe in Jesus, nothing can stop us from knowing you. Nothing can take away the privilege of living life as a Christian. Thank you so much, Lord, for everyone who's watching and listening this evening. We ask that you would prepare all of our hearts and our minds for the message that you have for us. Amen. So 10 years ago, I failed my driving test, and I failed it quite impressively. If you make one major mistake, you fail. I made 4. I think the worst mistake I made was going almost 60 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour limit. I was wondering why the examiner's eyes were getting wider and wider as the speedometer went past 35 and then 40 and then 45. I found out when she told me to slow down. A few months later, I took my driving test again. I failed again. I made 4 major mistakes again. Most of my friends at the time, they were taking between 20 or 30 driving lessons before the tests, but I had about 5 or 6. I didn't think I really needed a driving instructor, but I was very wrong, clearly. Now, I'm sharing this story about my failed driving test to demonstrate something. Because I didn't take the instruction available to me seriously, I had no hope of passing my driving test. I had no hope of embarking on life as a driver. Well, if you are to live life as a Christian, you need to take the instruction available to you seriously. God provides us with instruction. He provides it in his word, the Bible. And there's a big difference between my driving instructor and God. My driving instructor provided instruction because he wanted £20 an hour from me, or from my parents, I should add. God provides us with instruction because he loves us and he wants us to know him. We read in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul, the man who wrote the book of Romans, took the instruction available to him seriously. We see from this verse that if we are to live the Christian life with endurance, encouragement, and hope, we need to receive the instruction available to us in Scripture. But the Bible is so much more than a book of instructions. In the Bible, we find the gospel, which is the good news about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans, at the start of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So God's word is powerful. If you believe what God's word says about Jesus, you will be saved. God's powerful word saves us, it changes us, and it instructs us. If you want to live life as a Christian, you need to receive this word and receive the instruction found within. And in this passage in the Bible that we're looking at together, Romans chapter 12, we find vital instruction about life as a Christian. In verses 9 to 21, which Kodjo will be speaking on next week, Paul writes lots about what life as a Christian should look like. A few examples include giving to others, showing hospitality, blessing those who persecute us, weeping with those who weep, associating with the lowly, and so on. But before we get to these verses, before we get to verses 9 to 21, we have verses 1 to 8. And in life as a Christian, what we see in verses 1 to 8 needs to come first. I want us to see four things in these verses that we need to be. The way that we live as Christians needs to be built on these four things. So firstly, be therefore Christians. Secondly, be worshipful Christians. Third, be transformed Christians. And fourth, be Christians together. So our first point, be therefore Christians in verse 1. Now the word therefore is a very powerful and important word. It's a word that results in action. So if you apply the word therefore to a person, it's the link between something that's happened to that person and how that person responds. So in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, the word therefore is the link between what God has done and how the Christian should respond. You could even say that life as a Christian is therefore built on the word therefore, because life as a Christian is a response to what God has done. So a therefore Christian is someone who has grasped the link between what God has done and how they should respond. And in the book of Romans, Paul shows us what God has done for us in chapters 1 to 11, and he tells us how we should respond in chapters 12 onwards. But Paul, he was writing to a divided church in the city of Rome. When he wrote the book, there had been a church in Rome for quite a while. It was made up of both Jewish Christians, people like Paul, who were Jews before they became Christians, and Gentile Christians, people like me, non-Jewish Christians. But at one point, the emperor at the time, Emperor Claudius, he expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome for 5 years. So after 5 years, you can imagine the Jewish people, they were allowed to re-enter Rome. And just imagine the church that they found when they came back. That church was very non-Jewish. So the issue in Rome was that there was these Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians who had very different ideas on what life as a Christian should look like. And Paul knew that they needed to be united. They needed to be united in their understanding of what God has done and how they should respond. They needed to be, therefore, Christians. And likewise, in a world that seeks to distract us every day from God, in a world that seeks to tell us how we should live, we need to be therefore Christians as well. We need to understand in a united way what God has done for us and how we should respond. But before we look at how we should respond to what God has done for us, it's really important that we look at what God has done for us. Paul shows us this in chapters 1 to 11. And he summarizes all of these chapters with one phrase: the mercies of God. Now, the word mercy, it means when someone has power to enact punishment on another, but they choose to withhold that punishment. Well, when we speak of the mercies of God, we speak of how we all deserve punishment. We all deserve punishment and death. But God not only withholds what we deserve, he shows us kindness and he shows us love. So Paul takes us on a journey in chapters 1 to 11. We go from one destiny to another. Paul writes at the beginning of Romans that we were all destined for destruction. Every single one of us have sinned. We've turned our backs on God. We deserve eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal separation from God. We were all in a helpless state. We were all in a hopeless state. But God had a rescue plan. Even though we were still sinners, he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for you and to die for me. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, a perfect sacrifice. He took the punishment we all deserve. He was our substitute. He saved us. And the death of Jesus on the cross, it did more than save us from the death we deserve. We're now destined for an eternity with God. And nothing can separate us from his love. And this gift of life, it's not just available to me, it's not just available to you, it's available to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, both you and me. So this is the mercies of God. And the life of a Christian should be a response to the mercies of God. So, what comes before the word therefore, it leads to action. For example, I was feeling hungry, therefore I ate some Weetabix. My friend made me angry, therefore I shouted at him. I was feeling tired, therefore I went to bed. When it comes to life as a Christian, what comes before the word therefore is essential. It mustn't be, I like going to church, therefore I want to live life as a Christian. It mustn't be, my parents are Christians, therefore I want to live life as a Christian. It mustn't be, I like the moral teachings, therefore I want to live my life as a Christian. Our decision to be a Christian must be based on the mercies of God. God has been merciful to me. Therefore, I want to live my life as a Christian. This is what it means to be a therefore Christian. If you are a therefore Christian, your whole life, everything that you do, is a response to the mercies of God. But what does this response look like? How should we respond to the mercies of God? Well, Paul writes in verse 1 that we should respond to the mercies of God by worshipping him. And this brings us to our second point, be worshipful Christians. So, what is worship? Well, a worshipful act is an act where you are showing how much you treasure something. Through the way that you act, through what you do, you are showing the object of your worship how much you treasure it. Well, the word worship in the church is often used in the context of singing, in the context of singing songs of worship. And yes, when we sing in the church, it is a worshipful act, because as we sing, we're declaring to God that we love him, that we treasure him. But being a worshipful Christian involves so much more than singing songs of worship. There's a particular song that's always helped me remember this. It's a song called The Heart of Worship by Matt Redman. And I actually listened to an interview on BBC Radio 2 recently where he explained why he wrote this song. So at the time, he was a worship leader at a big church in London, and he was writing and producing a lot of worship songs. But one day he paused and he reflected on how there's so much more to worshipping God than the songs he writes and the songs he sings on a Sunday. So he wrote this song. And when he wrote this song, he wasn't thinking, would this work for a congregation? He wasn't thinking, is this catchy? This was a personal song. He wrote this song because he was saying to God, I want to worship you in the right way. He wrote, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. And he went on to write, King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. So worshipping God isn't just singing worship songs. Worship doesn't stop when we stop singing. Worship doesn't end at the end of our church service. Being a worshipful Christian involves giving all we have, every single breath. It involves reflecting how much we treasure our God in everything that we do. And this is exactly what Paul is calling us to do in Romans 12, to be worshipful Christians, giving all we have to God. We read in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We see in verse 1 that being a worshipful Christian involves making a sacrifice. Well, before Paul became a Christian, sacrifices, the word sacrifice, was a huge part of his life. He was a Jewish man, and he was a very passionate Jewish man. He lived in the holy city. He lived in Jerusalem. And at the temple in Jerusalem, he will have seen many, many sacrifices of animals. Sin demanded a punishment. And what the dead animal did is it represented God's willingness to accept a punishment, a substitute, sorry. It represented God's willingness to accept a substitute so that the worshipper could continue to live and have an ongoing relationship with God. But these sacrifices, they were not perfect. The blood of animals could not take away sin. The fact that they had to make these sacrifices again and again and again shows that these sacrifices were not perfect and they were not final. These sacrifices pointed to a perfect and final sacrifice that one day would come. And when Jesus appeared to Paul, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9, Paul's eyes were opened to the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he was the perfect and final sacrifice. He was our substitute. He took the punishment we deserve. He took our sin away. And if anyone believes in him, there's nothing stopping us from knowing God now and knowing God forever. So Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice, and we are not required to offer up the bodies of dead animals as a sacrifice to God. So Paul, he is calling us to an altogether different type of sacrifice. He's teaching us five things about this sacrifice. He teaches us that it involves our bodies. It is living. It is holy. It is acceptable to God. And it is spiritual. So firstly, this sacrifice involves your bodies. We read, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, in the sacrificial system that we were just referring to, the animal that was sacrificed, it had to be flawless. It had to be without blemish. But Paul isn't saying that when we offer our bodies to God, they have to be flawless. They have to be without blemish. Remember that in God's eyes, you are more beautiful than you can imagine. If you believe in Jesus, you are united to Jesus. And when God looks at you, he sees the perfect and beautiful life of our Lord Jesus. So we're not being called to have beautiful bodies on the outside, because God views us as more beautiful than we can imagine. And the world around us, it puts a lot of pressure on us to look like the models in the adverts or in the magazines. But God does not demand that our bodies are models of physical beauty. He wants our bodies to be models of his beauty. God wants us to use our bodies to display his mercy, his grace, his unconditional love. So Paul is not referring to the looks of our bodies. He's referring to the behavior of our bodies. And we see in three different places in Paul's writings what he calls us to do with our bodies. So in the Bible, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes about honoring God with his body. He writes, "It is my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul calls us to glorify God with our bodies. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul calls us to worship God with our bodies. So Paul's calling us to do three things with our bodies. He's calling us to use the bodies that God has given to us to honor him, to glorify him, and to worship him. This means that everything we do with our bodies, everything we say with our mouths, everything we do with our hands, everything we watch with our eyes, everything we think with our brains, everything we do with our bodies should reflect how we treasure and love and cherish our God above everything and anything else. Secondly, we see that this sacrifice is living. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This shows us two things. Firstly, it shows us a contrast. Our act of worship is not to bring a dead animal as an offering. Our act of worship is to bring our living bodies as an offering to God. But secondly, we see that Paul is talking about our living, our lifestyle, the way that we live. It is your living that is the act of worship. Every word, every thought, every action, every breath, all of your living is an act of worship. Paul is appealing to all of us to live a life where all of our living shows that God is more precious to us than anything else. The third thing we see about this sacrifice is that it is holy. Paul is calling us to live a holy life. This means a life that is set apart and without sin. A life where everything we do is in line with the will of God. Now, Paul was very honest in his writings. He failed at times. He stumbled and he struggled and he sinned. And so will we. But this doesn't mean that we can't aspire to live holy lives. God gives us a helper, the Holy Spirit. We all need to ask the Holy Spirit daily to help us live holy lives where we fight against sin and seek the will of God. The fourth thing we see about this sacrifice is that it is acceptable to God. The Greek word that Paul used here, actually, where we see the word acceptable in our Bibles, it meant well-pleasing. So when we worship God in the Romans chapter 12 way, God is pleased. The God of the universe who created you, who saved you, who welcomes you into his family. He has given you the ability to please him. Paul is showing you that you have the ability to please the God of the universe. I just think that's wonderful. And the fifth thing we see about this sacrifice is that it is spiritual. It says in our Bibles that this is our spiritual act of worship. The Greek word Paul used was logiken, which means rational, genuine, true, reasonable service. So Paul's saying that this type of worship is our rational and reasonable response to what God has done for us. Well, this is so countercultural. Many people in our world would say that this is just completely irrational. Why would I have to give my life, my entire life, to someone else? Well, offering your body up to God as a living sacrifice in a holy and acceptable way, giving everything you have to God in worship, it's the most reasonable, the most logical, the most rational decision that you could ever make. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, When I Survey, he wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And in the words of C.T. Studd, "If Jesus Christ be God, and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." So to be a worshipful Christian is to respond to the mercies of God by offering up everything we have to him, our bodies, our lives, our souls, our minds, our every breath. To be a worshipful Christian is to live a life that reflects how much we value, love, and treasure our God. But this life, it's so difficult. When I try to live this life, too often I fall short. In my own strength, I cannot live this life. I need to be transformed. And so do you. And this leads us to our third point. Be transformed, Christians. We read in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds." So before we get to what we need to be, which is transformed, Paul gives us a negative command. Do not be conformed to this world. The word world here refers to the present age that we live in, where sin is present and sin is powerful. As Christians, we know that Jesus has defeated sin and it no longer separates us from God. But we still live in this world and we're still affected by sin. And the person who's conformed to this world is controlled by this world. The world sends gusts of winds towards every person. The person who's conformed to this world is like a leaf swept away by the slightest breeze. If the world says to this person, "You need to be more popular, you aren't popular enough." This person's thoughts, this person's actions, this person is shaped by their desire to be popular and not by their desire to worship God. If the world says to this person, "You need to be more beautiful, you need to be more slim," then this person's life, their thoughts, their actions are shaped by their desire to be beautiful and to be slim and not by their desire to worship God. Again, if the world says to this person, "You need to be the most noticeable and impressive person in the workplace," then this person, they are shaped by their desire to be impressive and not by their desire to worship God. But in contrast, the person who is not conformed to this world is different. Even though the world hits them with breezes and gales and hurricanes, their feet remain anchored to the ground. They stand firm because nothing is more important to them than their desire to worship God. I did a children's talk recently about the life of a man called Richard Wurmbrand. And after doing the children's talk, my friend let me borrow a book about his life, so I've been learning more about Richard Wurmbrand. But whilst reading it, I was really drawn to something that his wife, Sabina, did. It was an amazing example of what it looks like to not be conformed to this world. So their country, Romania, it had just been taken over by communism. And the communist leaders, they arranged a meeting, a congress, where they invited all the Christian bodies in Romania to come along. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers present. And one by one, these church leaders stood up and they conformed to the world. One by one, they stood up and they declared that communism and Christianity are the same, and that they can coexist. But Sabina did not conform. She turned to her husband Richard and she said, "Stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face." Her husband said, "If I do so, you will lose your husband." And Sabina didn't flinch. And she did lose her husband to prison for 14 years. I want to be like Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand. No matter what the world throws at me, I want to stand for Jesus. No matter what the cost, I want to stand for Jesus. And no matter what the world offers to me, I choose Jesus. Now, you and I, we're not going to face situations like Richard and Sabina Wormbrad did every day. But the world will try to make you conform every day. You need to say to the world, worshipping, knowing, and following God is so much greater than anything that you have to offer. But in our own strength, we can't do this. We need to be transformed. And Paul tells us the key to this transformation. The key is the renewal of our minds. If our minds need to be renewed, this implies that there's a problem with our minds. And Paul is very clear that there is. By nature, our minds are set against God. By nature, our minds are hostile to God. We don't want God to be in charge. We want to be in charge. We have, by nature, self-worshipping minds. So if we're to offer our whole lives to God in worship, we need our minds to be renewed and transformed from being self-worshipping minds to being God-worshipping minds. And how does this happen? Well, the Holy Spirit renews our minds. And the Holy Spirit renews our minds by working inside of us and outside of us. From the inside, the Holy Spirit softens our hard hearts and opens our eyes so that when we see Jesus, when we see the Lord's word, we receive it and we respond. But the Holy Spirit also works on the outside of us. The Holy Spirit leads us and causes us to be exposed to the word of God. He leads us to hear the good news about Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is working in you and he's working in me. He's working to renew our minds. But we don't just sit and watch. We need to join the Holy Spirit in this essential work of the renewing of our minds. We need to receive the word of God. And we don't do that in a passive way, waiting for it to come. We need to actively pursue the word of God. We need to read the Bible, listen to the Bible being read, listen to sermons and podcasts. Do Bible studies on your own, with your family, with your friends. Pursue the word of God. And we also need to pray. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts and open our eyes so that when we are exposed to the word of God, we receive it and we respond in worship. But we also see, in verse 2, the results of having a renewed mind. The renewed mind is able to discern what is the will of God. So the renewed mind does more than the not conforming bit. The renewed mind uses every circumstance. For example, like a virus outbreak. The renewed mind uses every circumstance as an opportunity to share the love of Jesus. The renewed mind knows, as we see in this passage, what the will of God is. It knows what God wants, and it does what God wants. It knows what is good, acceptable, pleasing, and perfect in the eyes of God. And it pursues those things. The renewed mind looks for and finds opportunities to speak about Jesus. It seeks to display the love of Jesus through every thought, every breath, every word and action of the body. The renewed mind seeks to worship God every moment of every day. And something that I want us to notice in Romans chapter 12 is that the chapter is about the church. It's not just about you, and it's not just about me. It's about the church. So we don't offer our lives to God individually. We do it together as a church. And this brings us to our fourth point, our final point, and a much shorter one. Be Christians together. Verses 3 to 8. We see in these verses that we are better together. We're better together than alone. It is God's design and desire for us to be Christians together. In verses 4 and 5, Paul writes that we as Christians are members of the body of Christ. We are one body in Christ. We are members of one another. For our human bodies to function properly, our hands and our feet, our legs and our arms, our hearts and our lungs, they all need to work together, don't they? The different members of the human body, they all have different functions, but they have the same purpose: to make the body work. For the body of Christ, the church, to function properly, the members of the body need to work together. We need to work together. We all have different gifts, and Paul refers to some of those gifts in verses 6 to 8. But while we have different gifts, we have one purpose: to display the love of Jesus to the world around us. But Paul gives us a bit of a warning in verse 3. Well, for the body to function properly, all of its members need to be united in this one purpose, as we've just said. Paul shows in verse 3 that there's something that can stop this unity, something that can cause division, and it's pride. It's thinking too highly of yourself. And the church in Rome, it was divided because of pride. The Jewish Christians, they looked at the Gentile Christians and said, "They're not like me. They're not living the Christian life properly." And the Gentile Christians, they looked at the Jewish Christians, and they thought the same: "They're not like me. The way that they live the Christian life, that isn't right." Pride was dividing the church. And it is easy for us to do the same, and it's easy to do it subconsciously. It's easy to look down our noses at other people and compare ourselves to other people. But we mustn't do that. God has given us the gift of renewed minds. And with renewed thinking, we need to view each other as members of the same body. We need each other. We value each other. We work together in unity to display the love of Jesus to the world around us. So to conclude, if we're to live life as a Christian, we need to receive God's word. God's word is powerful. It saves us. It changes us, and it instructs us. And through the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 12, God instructs us that to live life as a Christian, we need to be four things. First, be there for Christians. Live your whole life as a response to the mercies of God. Second, be worshipful Christians. Offer everything to God, your body, your mind, your every breath. In everything you do, seek to reflect how much you treasure God. Third, be transformed Christians. Stand firm and don't conform to this world. Ask the Holy Spirit to renew your mind so that you can live a life that is pleasing to God. And fourth, be Christians together. We need each other. Work together in unity to display the love of Jesus to the world around us. And it's so important that we remember that our ability to do or be any of these things is not what makes us Christians. It's through believing in Jesus. It's through believing in Jesus that you are saved. And remember that life as a Christian, it's not easy. It's hard. We will all continue to stumble and struggle. But God has forgiven us, and he continues to forgive us. And because God continues to pick us up and restore us and renew our minds, we are able to live life as a Christian. We are able to live our lives as a response to God's mercy. I want to close by reading some words from a song by Tim Hughes, which was written as a direct response to Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, I offer my all. Take my life, let it be everything, all of me. Here I am. Use me for your glory. In everything I say and do, let my life honor you. Here I am, living for your glory. Well, let's pray together. Thank you so much, God, for your mercy. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for offering up the life of your only Son as a substitute. Thank you that because of Jesus, we have been brought from eternal death to eternal life. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you would transform us and renew our minds so that we can respond to your mercy in the right way. Lord, we offer up our lives to you. We want everything we do to reflect how thankful we are and how much we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's sing together now. And the song we're going to sing is His Mercy Is More.